Christians must not be ashamed of the gospel. Let me say that again. Christians must not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's look at our text again. Jesus has just healed a man with leprosy. He has healed this man with leprosy, and the rumor, this report has spread about him so much, so far, so wide, that Jesus can no longer openly enter villages. He has to stay out in the desert places. He has to stay isolated. Otherwise, he is going to be crowded by throngs of people seeking his miraculous power to heal them, to cast out demons, to cure diseases. Jesus is now in a position where he has to be separate from the crowd, or he'll be unable to complete his ministry, which is, as we said last week, to preach the gospel. That is why he came. He came to preach, but these rumors spreading about his miracles are causing him to be inundated with requests for him to heal. And so a few days later, Jesus enters Capernaum. Capernaum is this great city on the Sea of Galilee, the most important city on the Sea of Galilee. And it was essentially the capital of the region. It was the most populous city. It was the most important city trade-wise. And Jesus enters Capernaum, and the people heard he had come. And so many people had heard, and so many people wanted to see Jesus, that they crowded the house so that people couldn't even get to the door. Which, by the way, is a fire hazard. So that was something right there. You know, and so these people come and they can't get to Jesus. But there's a group of men, five men, and they have a paralytic. This guy who is completely paralyzed, or at least largely paralyzed, so that he can't walk, and he's on a mat. It's a little litter. They've got him on a litter. And they carry him, and they want to bring him to Jesus so that Jesus can heal him. But the crowd is so great that they can't get through the crowd. And so these men decide, well, you know, if we can't get through, we'll just go over. And then we'll go through the roof. And that's exactly what they do. They climb up onto the roof. They get there, and they figure out about where the middle of the room is, because they must figure Jesus is in the middle. And they start ripping this guy's roof up. Just breaking in, tearing up his roof, opening up a hole. And you can imagine what this would be like, right? I mean, think about it. If we're preaching, forgive me for this crass example comparing myself to Jesus, but imagine that I'm in the middle of the sermon, all of a sudden, you know, we hear a circular saw. And, you know, you see some sawdust dribbling on my head, and it looks like I'm not so bald anymore. You know, and people are wondering what's going on, and all of a sudden they start, like, lowering a cripple down by ropes from the four corners of a litter. I mean, think about that. This is a pretty dramatic entrance, right? This is impressive. And when Jesus saw their faith, now this is interesting. Jesus saw their faith, the faith of all five of these men. He says to the paralytic, son or child, your sins are forgiven. So let's just take a pause right here. Jesus sees their faith, the faith that was so great that they would rip this guy's roof apart. I mean, this is felony property destruction, right? So they're ripping this guy's roof apart. They're lowering this guy into the house, a different guy. They're lowering this cripple into the house, and Jesus sees him. So their desire for this man to be healed was so great that they would sneak up onto a roof, rip a house open, and lower somebody in front of Jesus. They don't know what response they're going to get. But their faith in Jesus is so great that they believe Jesus can and will heal this man if they do this. Jesus sees their faith, and he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. This isn't the response that they were expecting, right? They thought if they lowered him in, Jesus would heal the paralytic. But Jesus doesn't heal the paralytic. He doesn't heal the cripple. He tells the cripple, your sins are forgiven. This is amazing. This is not what we would expect. We would expect Jesus to say, he would see their faith and say, well, you can walk now. Hooray, you're not crippled anymore. That's a pretty great thing. But he doesn't. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Keep that in the back of your mind. This is crucially important. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, in their own head, they didn't say this out loud, they were thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In the words of the great John Stott, indeed, who can? The Pharisees understood. This is a point that's been made by others, so I don't mind making it because all my best material is from somebody else. But, you know, Jesus is never unclear about who he is and who he claims to be. Jesus claims to be the Son of God and God the Son. Jesus claims to be God, very clearly. At least twice in the Gospel of Mark, we have these expressions. Right here, they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus doubles down and says, yes, I can forgive sins. So what are you going to do with that? And then later, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. That question just dangled in the air. No answer to that one. No follow-up. Jesus just leaves that out there. But Jesus also didn't say, hey, I'm not good. He says, why do you call me good? Because nobody's good but God. Jesus is saying, do you know what you're actually saying? Do you know what you're saying about me? Because you're righter than you think. Jesus is very clear about who he is. And you know who else was very clear about who Jesus was? His enemies. The Pharisees knew what he was doing. The Pharisees knew that Jesus, by calling God his own father, was claiming equality with God. Because he was. Because he is. The Pharisees knew what Jesus was claiming. The Sadducees knew what Jesus was claiming. The Herodians knew what Jesus was claiming. The Romans knew what Jesus was claiming. The only people who seem to not know that Jesus was claiming to be God are modern-day liberals. Like these scholars who don't believe that Jesus is actually the Messiah, they're the only ones who can't read the text and see that Jesus is claiming to be God. But he is, because he is, and he doesn't lie. And Jesus tells them, because he knew what they were thinking. Again, in another evidence of his deity, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he asked them, he says to them, why are you thinking these things? Why are you thinking these things? Now, Jesus doesn't say what things they're thinking. He just says, why are you thinking these things? And then he asks them another question. He says, which is easier? I'm going to give you two options. You tell me which is easier. Is it easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say to the paralytic, take up your mat and walk? Which one's easier? I mean, that's kind of a trick question, right, Jesus? You know, like, hey, when did you stop beating your wife? You know, it's just a trick question. You don't really, which one is actually easier? Well, on one hand, it's easier to maybe heal somebody than forgive their sins, because only God can forgive their sins. But who can heal people? Where does that power come from? Who can heal a cripple? The problem with the question is, what's easier to say? See, to do it, you have to be God either way. You have to be God to heal the cripple. You have to be God to forgive the sins. But which is easier to say? Well, it's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's easier to say it because you can't prove it or disprove it, right? You can't. You can tell somebody their sins are forgiven, and they might be, they might not be. There's no way to prove it. But you know what you can actually demonstrate very quickly? Whether or not the cripple is healed from his paralyzed state. You can prove that very easily by telling him, get up, take up your mat, and walk. You can demonstrate that amazingly perfectly. And Jesus asked the Pharisees, he says, which is easier to say? Think about this. Now imagine you were there. Imagine you are a good and righteous Pharisee. Imagine you were a person who every day, twice a day, you would wrap leather around your arms and you would put a box on your head and it would be filled with the scriptures and you would begin to cry out. You would say, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. You would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You'd say it over and over and over, twice a day, every single day of your life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They said this every single day. And here's this guy claiming to be God. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond? They know God is one. They know it. God said it. There is one God. And Jesus is saying, I am that God. And he says, you want some evidence? Here's the evidence. Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say that the cripple's sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say to the cripple, get up and walk? I guess the easier thing to say is your sins are forgiven. I mean, if we're really going to split hairs, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove or disprove that one. So Jesus said, and now, so you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. This isn't some stage miracle where somebody, you know, takes off their jacket and they swat somebody with it and they fall down. Or where they pick up some poor, distressed person and have them stand up for about 3 seconds while they're in a wheelchair by some big, bulky guy holds them up and they, oh, it's a miracle! No. No. This wasn't some phony baloney miracle. He tells the cripple, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk home. That's hard to phony baloney that one. As he's got to stand there and wait for everybody in the entire crowd, crowding the door so that you can't even move, he's got to keep standing the whole time. The guy's been a cripple his whole life. And now he has the ability to stand in line? I'm fully functional. I can't stand in line. I have to sit down. You know, this is amazing. This is a wonderful miracle. And the man got up, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Christians must not be ashamed of the gospel. Let me give you four wrong ways that we can preach this sermon. Let me give you four wrong ways. The first wrong way is the technical sermon. Now, the technical sermon would be for me to just narrow in and drive that nail into the coffin about the whole which is easier. If you want to read some incredibly boring literature, go in and read my commentaries on, you know, the which is easier debate. If you need to go to sleep some night, anybody suffering from insomnia, come and borrow some of these commentaries. I promise you it will cure your insomnia. Or you'll just throw my book away. I don't know. One of the two will happen. So that's one way to preach the sermon. It's to just, the famous expression is to take a cup of tea and boil it down and preach the spot, the brown spot that's left over. That's kind of the way that people will handle this text. The other wrong way, or another wrong way, is the terrific. So we have the technical, and then we have the terrific. And the terrific way would be to say, Jesus is so wonderful, look at the miracle. He can cure a paralytic person. He can cure a paralyzed person. Jesus is amazing. Well yeah, that's true. That's absolutely true. And we should not ignore that, but that's not the point of the sermon. That's not the point. How do I know it's not the point? Because Jesus didn't heal him right away. Jesus said there was something more important than his healing. What was more important than his healing? Conferring on him the forgiveness of sin. And clarifying to him that his sins were forgiven. And consoling him with the forgiveness of sin. If we look at Matthew, what does he say? He says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. He's trying to encourage this man. So the technical just misses the point altogether. The terrific focuses on the wrong point. And then we have the tiresome. The tiresome. And that's when we get all the details right. All the details are right. All the details are in proportion. And we go on and on and on about them. But we never get to the big point. We get all the little points right, but we never get to the big point. The technical, the terrific, the tiresome, and the theological. It also starts with T, but it's kind of a tricky one, so I hope you guys are proud. I was really proud of all my T words, but theological was tricky. Hey, there's another T word. Okay, so theological. And the theological way to preach this sermon would be to focus on Jesus' deity. And only to focus on Jesus' deity. And that's what we say is the main point of this sermon, is that Jesus is God. Now, that's a point. And that's an important point, but that's not the main point. The point of this text, the reason why Mark puts this in here, the point is that Jesus forgives sins. The point is the gospel. The point is that Jesus forgives sins. That is the all-important part of this sermon. The all-important part of this sermon is that Jesus forgives sins. And not only is that the all-important point, Jesus makes it plain that that's the all-important point because Jesus actually has no intention of healing the man at the beginning. When the man comes through the roof, his four friends have lowered a cripple down, saying, Jesus, please, 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 please heal this crippled man. And what does Jesus say? Your sins are forgiven. Jesus is saying, as he says elsewhere, that the forgiveness of sins is vastly more important than anything else that he came to do. Everything else he came to do was, they were acts of kindness, they were acts of mercy. He did them because he had compassion upon the people. But ultimately, apart from the forgiveness of sin, all the good works that Jesus did don't really add up to a whole lot. Without the forgiveness of sins, the healing of cripples, the opening of the eyes of the blind, the opening of the ears of the deaf, the loosening of the tongue of the dumb, Jesus letting cripples walk, letting the dead rise, cleansing lepers, all of these miracles don't add up to a whole lot if there isn't forgiveness of sins. And Jesus makes it plain that forgiveness of sins is what he is all about. That is the purpose. That is why he came. If it was just about miracles, God could have sent another Elijah or another Elisha. He could have sent some thaumaturge who could have just healed everybody in the nation, but Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came to forgive sin. He came to die in sinners' places and rise again. He came to die for sin so that we could be forgiven. He came to rise again so that we could have eternal life. And he came to preach so that we would know how to do that. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. And that's what this sermon is about. That's what this text is about. And so often we forget that. We forget that, brothers and sisters. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here except for myself. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here except for the pastors and preachers and Bible teachers of this country, because what happens so often is we ignore the gospel of Jesus Christ because we think everybody knows it. We think it's tired. We think it's passé. We think, oh, everybody knows the gospel. Everybody's tired of hearing the gospel. They've heard the gospel so many times, they don't want to hear it. But that's not so. That's simply not so. Charles Spurgeon, when Spurgeon was a young man, he was desperately seeking truth that would satisfy his soul. He was desperately seeking something that would answer the longing that he felt inside of him. And he went to church after church after church after church, and he heard wonderful truths. He says to himself, he said, I heard wonderful godly truths from godly men, but I didn't hear the gospel. There was nothing there to slake the thirst of my soul. There was nothing there that could quell the fear that he had, the knowledge that he had, that he was a sinner doomed to hell. He heard lots of good truth. He heard wonderful truth about living the Christian life. He heard wonderful theological truth, and he didn't despise it, but he said, without the gospel, all of it is meaningless. Without the gospel, all theological truth is meaningless. It is the center and circumference of everything we know, think, say, and do, that Jesus died to forgive sin, and he rose again to give eternal life. This is what we need to preach. This is what we need to preach, but unfortunately, too many of us are ashamed of the gospel. We're ashamed. We're afraid that if we go out and just preach the simple gospel that men are sinners and their sin will doom them to hell, and that through Jesus' shed blood they can have forgiveness of sin and life everlasting, we're ashamed. Because, oh, well, friends, that... Can I let you in on a little secret? And please don't hold this against me. Pastors are very vain people. They're very vain. We really are. We really, you know, we want people to think we're really smart. And so we don't focus on the simple truths. We don't do, as Dr. McGee said, we don't put the cookies on the bottom shelf so the kiddies can reach them. We want everybody to know how smart we are. Hey, did you guys know that we read Greek and Hebrew, huh? Ha, 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 ha. Look at this fancy, ooh, I read commentaries. And our sermons are meant to preach to the intellectual elites. And we're afraid that if we just preach the same old gospel, we're going to sound like those terrible fundamentalists. We're afraid that if we just preach the simple gospel, that we're going to be laughed at and mocked, and we're going to think we're a bunch of flannel graph posting people that are behind the times, we're old-fashioned. We're afraid that people aren't going to take us seriously. Let me put this simply. Let me put this clearly. All too often, pastors, preachers, Bible teachers are more concerned about impressing people who hate God and are going to hell than we are about pleasing God by preaching the message he gave us to preach. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, I don't know of anybody who could with a straight face doubt Paul as an intellectual giant. I don't know of anybody who thinks that Paul is somebody you can just laugh at and mock and joke. And what does Paul tell these Romans? He says to them, beginning in verse 14, let's start in verse 14. He says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. What does Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, say is the problem with so many? So many who come and preach, their problem is they're ashamed of the gospel. He talks about this to the Corinthians. He says, Greeks seek wisdom and Jews look for miraculous signs, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Paul says, if you're trying to impress men, you're going to be a bad preacher. Because if you want to impress men, you know what men want? You know what lost people want? They want miracles and they want intellect. They want you to dazzle them with your brilliance. They want you to amaze them with demonstrations of miraculous power. But Paul says, no. No, I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach the gospel of righteousness that comes by faith. Righteousness that means salvation to everyone believes. I'm going to preach the salvation through the death of Jesus, the salvation of sin, the salvation of souls from sin, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't care if I'm laughed at. I don't care if I'm mocked. I don't care if people despise me. I don't care if people hate me. I don't care, because I'm not ashamed of it. Because the gospel has power. Well, it's not impressive. Not by worldly standards, it's not impressive. But it has divine power. It has the power to save anyone who believes in it. It has the power to create righteousness that is by faith in anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, now maybe this is just me preaching to me, okay? Maybe this does not apply to you at all. But we must never be ashamed of the gospel. We must never be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation. It is why Jesus came. He came to forgive sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let us proclaim it boldly. Let us proclaim it loudly. Let us proclaim it fearlessly, knowing that the gospel has the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful this morning. Thankful That the gospel is so simple. Lord, we make it so complicated. We make it so difficult. But the gospel is simple. That you died for us, you rose again for us, and that by faith we can have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. We thank you, God, that it's so simple. And we confess where we've missed the ball. We confess where we've wanted the approval of men rather than the approval of God. We confess where we've failed to live up. We confess vanity and pride and arrogance. We confess where we've ignored the gospel, where we've ignored the good news. Forgive us, Lord, for that. Forgive us and strengthen us to do your will in the future. Strengthen us to have the courage and the boldness and the love of the gospel, that we won't be ashamed of it, that we won't care what men think, but that we will boldly proclaim the salvation of God, the righteousness of God, the everlasting life of God that comes through faith in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.